We come now to deal with the issue of the final destiny of the wicked. So this is dealing with the doctrine of hell and of eternal punishment. We're going to deal with this first so we can deal with the good news a bit later on. The bad news is very bad news for those people who are not saved by God's grace. And it's such bad news that many people, many evangelicals, many Bible believers, and I would count myself among them, find this doctrine the most disturbing and the most difficult doctrine to teach and to believe. It's not because the Bible isn't quite clear about these things. It is because it is such an awful thing that to think about it and give serious thought and meditation to it is extremely disturbing. I wouldn't want my worst enemy to go to hell and to endure everlasting punishment. Not only that, but of those fine people like Jonathan Edwards and Robert Murray McShane and Robert Peterson and others who have dealt a lot with the doctrine of hell, I don't find many of their arguments to be particularly persuasive. In other words, I don't think that their arguments for hell or their explanations of why hell exists and why somebody has to be punished forever and ever are very weighty. Doesn't mean that they're not true, and it doesn't mean that there are not many reasons that we can't fathom right now. I'm just saying that the doctrine of eternal punishment is an extremely difficult doctrine for us to stomach, or many of us anyway. Nevertheless, that appears to be what the Bible teaches, and so that is what we are expected to believe. And that, of course, is what we're going to teach here at Veritas. The problem is an emotive one. It is a subjective one. It is not really an objective one. There's plenty of material, plenty of data about hell that we can accumulate a doctrine for. In fact, much more material is found in the Bible on the doctrine of hell than on the doctrine of heaven. Now, we've already seen that Sheol in the Old Testament can be used and is often used as the place where the wicked go, and in some places it's called the place of God's anger, Deuteronomy 32:22, for example. It's called a place of distress, Psalm 116:3 and Psalm 118:5. It is the place of pain, Job 26:5. And according to Daniel 12:2, it is a place of everlasting contempt and humiliation. And so Sheol, at least that part of Sheol that the wicked go to, is an awful, terrible place. And it's the same for Hades, as we've seen. Hades is also a place of punishment. And of course, the classical passage for that is the one that we looked at in the last lecture, in Luke 16:19-31, where the rich man was tormented in the flame. I think it's interesting also that the name of the rich man is not given, but the name of the beggar is known to God and is mentioned, Lazarus. Sometimes in the literature the rich man is known as Dives, but his name is not mentioned. So Hades is also an awful place. It's a place that can be translated hell in the literature. But then there is another word that is used, and it's the one that's perhaps the most clearly defined in the New Testament, and that is Gehenna. And that is translated as hell in the King James Version, everywhere it appears. And Gehenna seems to be the word that is used to describe the place of future punishment, of eternal punishment. Whereas Sheol and Hades have the idea of a temporary abode, Gehenna seems to be an eternal state. Of course, the word Gehenna, as some of you may know, is the Greek equivalent for the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is spoken of in Joshua 15:8 and Joshua 18:16. in the territory given to the Benjamites, just outside Jerusalem. And the Valley of Hinnom is spoken of a number of times in the Old Testament as a place of idolatrous worship and of even human sacrifice. For example, in 2 Kings 23, verse 10, one reads of the good king Josiah defiling Topheth, or Tophet, as it's sometimes known, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech, a pagan god that they were worshipping. Often, they would cause their son or daughter to pass through the fire, as it is sometimes translated. They would burn them to death. And even though I don't believe they found any remains of children burned in Israel, they have found pottery remains with children inside them, and they appear to have been baked in ancient Carthage. And so this awful practice did go on. And Tophet, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, was the place where this was done. In Jeremiah 19, we read, for example, "Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you." This is the east gate of Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And say, hear you the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever hears, his ears shall tingle. Because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days shall come, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." And so this was Gehenna in the New Testament. Now, it was because of this awful past, this place was hated by the Jews after the exile, and it became the town garbage dump. Unclean corpses of animals and even, it appears, people, as well as normal household garbage, were thrown into Gehenna. And as Moray writes, because garbage was constantly being thrown into the valley, the fires never stopped burning, and the worms never stopped eating. And this is why on page 88 of his book, Death and the Afterlife, Moray can list a number of different Jewish tractates that speak of Gehenna as a place of fire, a place of worms, of weeping, of judgment, of torment, of the black recesses of hell, etc. Because this is how it was pictured. This is how it was known in that day. And of course, Jesus himself used this kind of speech to speak about hell. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, where Christ talks about a fire that's not quenched and of worms that never die. Let's have a look at some verses in the New Testament that speak of Gehenna. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 in the Sermon on the Mount. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire," or to the Gehenna. You see this also in verse 29 and 30 of the same chapter. Then also, Gehenna is used in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel. And verses 8 and 9, it says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire, or into hell, into Gehenna. Notice here that it is an eternal fire, a place of eternal punishment. It's better to be lame than to go to hell. Then look at chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 15 and 33. In verse 15, it says, in his denunciations to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of Gehenna, hell, as yourselves." And once again, verse 33, the same chapter. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell, to Gehenna?" This is a truly terrible place. This is the place that Christ speaks about in Matthew 13, 40 through 42, where the tares are gathered and burned. It's called a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is called the second death in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 14, where after the judgment of the great white throne, verse 11, the dead are said to endure a second death. And so they are in death and hell, which are cast into the lake of fire, which I believe is the same as Gehenna, and that is the second death. That's the place of eternal punishment. It is the place where God will reward every man according to their evil deeds, if they're not in Christ. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. See also Matthew 16, 27, and Jude 15. Now, in their disembodied state, before the resurrection of the wicked, spoken of in Revelation 20 and other places, Daniel 12, for example, the wicked dead go to Sheol, or to Hades. They go to the place that is described as the temporary place of punishment for unbelievers. But of course, we must remember our anthropology. We must remember that body and soul together form the man. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:34 or James 2:26 tell us that. And let us recall also Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The word that's used there again is Gehenna. Now, some will say that, oh, can't you see that the soul is destroyed here? And so the word destroy has to do with some kind of annihilation. There are many British evangelicals that believe that, people like John Stott and John Wenham and Graham Scroggie and some other otherwise very fine individuals. But the word destroy, apolumai, does not mean annihilate. Its meaning is come to destruction, not come to annihilation, to cease to exist, or something like that. And so, again, can you see, body and soul go to hell, to Gehenna. It's the place of everlasting punishment. That's why I think it's the same as the lake of fire spoken of in the book of Revelation. And so, even though the wicked depart to a place of punishment where their souls are undergoing punishment, as in Luke chapter 16, remember the man was buried, but in hell he lifted up his eyes. It's like his soul could still see and could still feel, you see. But his body will one day be resurrected and united with his soul once more because of what man is. As Herkimer writes in The Bible in the Future, page 95, "Because man is not totally man apart from the body, the central eschatological hope of the scriptures with regard to man is not the mere continued existence of the soul, as in Greek thought, but the resurrection of the body." Now, of course, he's speaking of positive resurrection there. He speaks of an eschatological hope. But the same is true for the wicked dead. they will be reunited with their bodies also. Of course, not a glorified body though, just the body in some sense that they departed with. This is because, as Hokemer rightly says, man is a psychosomatic unity. That is what makes him a complete man or complete woman. Thus, body and soul will come together in judgment at the last day, as, of course, will body and soul come together at the coming of Christ for his people, which we will look at later on. Now, what can I say, folks? It's a terrible or terrifying doctrine. As Hebrews 10:31 puts it, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's look at some other passages here, just to drive the point home. Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5 say the same thing. I will warn you of whom you will fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Notice that. After he has killed, that's not the end of it. He also can cast a person into hell. So he can kill the body, but he can do more than kill the body. Look at verse 4. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. It's talking about false prophets here. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. You see, throughout the New Testament, we find this terrible doctrine. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's talking again about final judgment. And we'll be going back to that important passage in other lectures. Look also at Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, which says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's the person who receives the mark of the beast. Verse 9. And so this is the doctrine of eternal punishment. Not a very happy judgment. Certainly people like Hitler and the Boston Strangler and Pol Pot and Osama bin Laden and people like this, I think everybody would say, deserves retribution and divine retribution, as many murderers and molesters and people that have got away with destroying people's lives. All of these kinds of people deserve some kind of divine retribution. But how many of us would confine somebody to eternal punishment for millions, not just millions and millions of years, not just billions of years, but eternal punishment? You see, this is a very difficult thing for us to take in. It's personally very difficult for me, but I am constrained by the testimony of Scripture to believe in everlasting punishment. For example, Matthew chapter 25, in the judgment of the sheep and the goats there, I think this is quite clear. Now, I know that there are some people that try to interpret this differently, but look at this. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and look at verse 30 first. In the parable, casting the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then look a bit further on in verse 41. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then finally, verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. Not destruction, punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see the contrast there. Eternal life, we all agree that eternal life is eternal, it's everlasting. And so this punishment is also everlasting, it's eternal. There is no way around it. And although we're going to have a look at some of the annihilationist arguments, I don't think any of them can get around this plain testimony of Scripture. But before we do that, let's just remind ourselves of the character of God, because it is important that we at least see that these people who go to eternal punishment, who end up in the lake of fire in Gehenna, these people are willfully rebellious against a holy God, a God who does not want them to perish, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but who will, and in fact must, punish sin. As 2 Timothy 2:13 says, he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny the fact that he is a God who is just, a God who is holy, and that sin is against an eternal being. And so, let us remember that God will not acquit the guilty, Exodus 23:7 and Exodus 34:7. The judgment that God administers to the wicked is a righteous judgment, according to Romans 2, verse 6, and Zephaniah 3, 5. Christ, at his return in Revelation 19:11, is called faithful and true, and it says, in righteousness he does judge and make war. I remind you that it is the righteous returning Christ who deposits the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire in Revelation 19 verse 20. Let me read that to you. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Notice they are cast alive into this place. Are they kept alive or are they annihilated? We'll look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. This is 1,000 years later if you're a premillennialist. And it says there, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Not where they were, where they are. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is, I think, very clear that it is an eternal judgment. And of course, this gives even more foreboding to Christ's words in Matthew 25, where he speaks about people going to hell, which is created for the devil and his angels. And just on a side note there, that is the strongest reason for me denying or rejecting the view of many five-point Calvinists and Reformed Christians of double predestination. That is, that God has elected certain people to damnation. Because that would mean that hell was not just created for the devil and his angels. It was created for the devil, his angels, and the non-elect. And so that would make Christ a false witness. And so for that reason, there are other reasons too, but for that main reason, I reject double predestination. And of course, that would also abrogate verses like Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, where God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And so we can't believe in eternal preterition or perdition, some kind of decree of reprobation. That just does not gel with these passages and with many other passages in Scripture. But of course, it is natural to believe it if you believe in limited atonement. Because remember, if you believe in limited atonement, you believe that God, before the foundation of the world, elected certain people to be in Christ and then sent Christ into the world to die for them. That means that before he decreed to send Christ, he had already elected to damnation those who were non-elect. And so Christ wouldn't die for the non-elect. And so I do not believe in double predestination. But going back, though, to our main point here, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Well, I think that there are indications that there are. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, and verse 15, Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That is the city who is told the gospel and who rejects the words of the disciples. Therefore, there's a degree of punishment that is indicated. Look also at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14, where Christ says, this is to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation." Now, I know that that verse is not in many modern Bibles, but I believe it ought to be there. It's in your King James and New King James Bibles. I think this is indicated in the Last Judgment text in Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15. There it says in verse 13 that they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then they suffered the second death. So I think these do teach degrees of punishment in hell. Certainly the unbelieving Kalahari Bushman, who has hardly heard a fly, is not going to suffer as much as somebody who knew the gospel and yet turned out to be a mass murderer or a rapist or whatever. There'll be degrees of punishment. But one thing is quite clear. The punishment is severe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, for example, speaking of Christ's judgment at his coming, makes this quite clear. He speaks of the vengeance of God upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Notice here that again, eternal destruction is not annihilation. It has to do with being away from the presence of God. You see, man was designed to be in the presence of God. And so he is destroyed. He is alienated from what he ought to be if he suffers eternally away from the presence of God. And so I think annihilationists who put a lot of emphasis on this word destruction are barking up the wrong tree here. And so there it is. There is the doctrine. Now, whether it's an eternal fire or not is, I think, an open question. I tend to think that the fire is eternal. It's mentioned many times in both the Old and New Testament as fire. People argue, well, how can you have fire, which gives light, and darkness in the same place? But I think I'm just going to leave that up to God. What kind of fire is it? We don't know. See, not every fire burns and gives off light. For example, there are certain fuels that burn, and they give off no flame at all. Not that we can see, although there is a flame, but we can't see the flame. I once remember seeing a Formula One racing driver stop his car and leap out of his car and flap his arms wildly and jump around, roll on the ground. I couldn't see anything wrong with the guy. But his crew came and they put blankets around him. He was on fire. But the fuel that was being used in the racing car, you see, was not petrol. And therefore the flame could not be seen, but it was there. And so I don't see any reason to see any contradiction here. God is able to make a flame that can burn in the darkness. There's no problem there for God. Now, if you want to look at this issue of the fire, check out these verses. Look at Matthew 3:12, Matthew 13:42 and 50, Matthew 18:8. And 9, Matthew 25:41, Mark 9:43 and 48, Luke 3:17, Jude 7, Revelation 14:10, Revelation 21:8. The fire is something that is quite consistent in the view of eternal punishment. And of course, God is called a consuming fire in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you look at Matthew 13 and the parables of the kingdom, look at the second parable, which is the tares and the wheat. And notice verses 24 through to verse 30 speak of the parable, they relate it, but there's no interpretation given. But look at verse 30. It says, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Then notice the explanation in verse 36 and following. Jesus here declares the parable to his disciples. Notice this. Look at the interpretation. The field is the world. The field is symbolic. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The good seed is symbolic. The tares are the children of the wicked one. So the tares are symbolic. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. So the enemy there symbolizes the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. You see the symbolism there, the parallelism. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world." Well, hold on a minute. What's the fire? The tares stand for something. The enemy stands for something. The field stands for something. The good seed stands for something. What does the fire stand for? The burning of verse 30. Look at verse 41. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The fire, or the burning, is not symbolic. Jesus does not say that it's symbolic. He says the fire is fire. I hope you can see that in his interpretation of the parable of the tares. To me, this is the strongest reason for taking the fire as literal. I know that there are respected people like J.P. Moreland and actually many apologists who like to say the fire is symbolic of the wrath of God, but I think it's more than that. And I think those verses that I gave you, plus this explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, really show that the fire is literal fire. Now, we still have to deal a little bit with the annihilationists, and I'm going to do that when I deal with resurrection. But I've already said some things, I think, which show that annihilationism, even though it's held by some good men, is not the teaching of the Bible. And we'll come back to that, but now I want to go on and deal with something that's a bit of a nicer doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the eternal bliss of the righteous dead. Before I close, though, I do want to say something about the enormity of this issue. We need to preach hell. Hell needs to be preached. Hell needs to be explained. It needs to be set forth by the church. Doesn't matter how the world mocks, we need to be Christians and churches that speak about hell. Speak about it compassionately, yes. Robert Murray McShane said that a person should never preach about hell unless they have tears in their eyes. And that's why I prefer him and his preaching over hell to Jonathan Edwards, who I'm sure was compassionate but doesn't show much compassion. McShane did. And it is most important that we are very solemn in our responsibility to teach the truth about eternal hell. You know, it breaks my heart when people say to me, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven. I'd rather go to hell. All my friends will be there." What a stupid and ignorant thing for them to say. They need to be told quite clearly, that's a hell of your own making. But the Bible's hell is a place where you'll feel the wrath of God. You'll be separated from God eternally. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of torment. It is a place prepared for the devil and the demons. It's not a place where you want to go.